of the coming Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian invasion. And you'll recall the last time we talked that the prophet was told to put up a billboard with the name of his son on the billboard, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And that was a predictor that very, very soon Assyria would come. This child was born in fulfillment of Isaiah's portion of the prophecy, verses 15 and 16. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz was born, and that was part to Ahaz. But it is interesting in these chapters that we see initially addressed to King Ahaz, and then a broader audience, which we'll see tonight, with some application, and then, I want to listen carefully, often a backdrop to a future prediction, a time very far future from the prophet, and I think, as we get to the end of the chapter tonight, a time far future from our own. Let me mention this, if I could. So many people who get into the study of Bible prophecy, they look at Bible prophecy, they're okay, Pastor Marty, I'm going to learn the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, I'll learn the book of Revelation in the New Testament, that will cover Bible prophecy. The bulk of Bible prophecy is in other books of the Bible as well. And a lot of those books are neglected, and Isaiah is no exception to this. I think we're going to find it interesting as we come to the end of the chapter. Look at the introduction, if you will, to your lesson, lecture 21, introduction. Having fulfilled the sign to Ahaz, the birth of Isaiah's second son, the prophet encourages the nation to have a proper perspective of the coming judgment and a right attitude toward the Lord and His promises. As a theocracy, national policy should have dictated dependence upon Jehovah. Unfortunately, the reality was true. Ahaz, out of fear, pursued a policy of dependence upon foreign entanglements that would ultimately result in severe divine punishment. And of course, he was looking to his dependence upon Assyria in the face of what he thought was a serious military threat from the 10 northern tribes from Israel and from the nation of Syria. Now, look, if you will, Isaiah chapter 8, because right away something interesting happens. Having given the prediction that the Assyrians would come, chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, look at verse number 8 of chapter 8. The Bible says this, "And he shall pass through Judah," speaking of the Assyrian king, "he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of thy land." Now notice these words, "O Emmanuel, O Emmanuel." Where have we seen that word before? We've seen it in chapter 7, verse 14, where, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That name is repeated here in this portion of Scripture. Then look at verse number 9. And this is the prophet now, through the voice of the Lord, speaking to the nations. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for," now note this, "God is with us." If you underline in your Bible, you might want to underline the word Emmanuel in verse number 8, and then the words "God is with us" in verse number 10, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Emmanuel. Okay, you might want to note that. In other words, what the prophet is doing, and we'll get into the detail in a moment, what the prophet is doing is he is now challenging the countries to come who would bring judgment upon Israel and upon Judah. He is challenging them to come, but he is warning them as well that opposition to Israel will not stand. It will be temporary. Look at your lesson outline, and we'll get into some practical things tonight. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction, the Assyrians would overflow Israel, the land of Emmanuel. The name means God with us. God is with his people even in judgment and is accomplishing his purposes. When God judges his people, it does not mean that he has forsaken them. A rough analogy, a New Testament counterpart would be this, the chastening of God's people. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that the Lord chastens, scourges, or spanks every son whom he receives. So there are times when I, as a child of God, I do some things that are outside of the will of God, and God may use circumstances to bring me back into his perfect will, a chastisement, or what we might lightly call a spanking. When God does that, He is not forsaking me as His child. He is saying, I'm disciplining you as a child. There is a difference. God works the same way with Israel. God has never forsaken the people of Israel, the Jews. Now, right now, they're kind of set on a shelf, in a sense, because God's plan is focused on the church. But God will one day again return the heart of His plan to the nation of Israel. Once again, look at point B. Isaiah directs verses 9 to 10 to every nation that opposes the Jewish state. Note this reference goes beyond the supposed immediate threat of Israel and Syria in relation to Judah. So every nation. Now there is a general principle that can be drawn from this, especially when you read the content of verses 9 and 10. There is no nation in the world who will ultimately stand to defeat Israel. It is the goal, the stated goal of radical Islam. Groups such as the Muslim Brotherhood, a relative group to the Islamic Society of North America at Plainfield, groups like that, their stated goal is to destroy Israel. They make this very public. This is nothing that is hidden. Their goal is to destroy Israel from off the face of the earth. Let me serve notice. They will never succeed, ever. And while there have been periods of time where Israel was scattered from her land due to divine judgment, by the way, that was prophesied, and especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, and spoken of as well in Ezekiel, though there are times when Israel is removed from her land because of violation of the Palestinian covenant, the land ultimately and always belongs to the Jew. And so any invading army that would oppose the Jewish state, whether an ancient army like Assyria or Syria into the north of Israel, whether one of those armies or a different army, an army of today, any army that will oppose the Jewish state is ultimately doomed to failure. He said, preacher, is the Bible specific of this? Oh, yes. When God established Abraham as the progenitor of the Jewish people, He said this to Abraham. He said, I will bless them that bless thee. And He said, I will curse them that curse thee. In other words, when people are anti-Semitic, when they are against the Jew, they have declared upon themselves the curse of Almighty God. I would caution people. You know, people like to, of course, we're more politically correct than generations gone before. We don't make fun of anybody anymore. you can't say anything about anybody without taking heed for it. Somebody is always offended. Well, wah, 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 wah. And there's some group that's all offended. You know, I'm Italian. You can tell Italian jokes all you want, and it won't bother me a bit. Say, have you ever seen the Pope when he walks out on St. Peter's balcony? You ever seen him? And he goes, he says this, and he says something in Latin, like that. Have you ever seen that? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, you big wops and you little wops, get off of the grass. That's what he's saying. Oh, boy. Really, what I wanted was to get some letters from people online this week. I was feeling lonely. I need a little criticism. I was feeling lonely for a moment. We're so sensitive about what people say, you know, about every little thing. But I'll tell you this. I do have a sensitivity. I will never, ever make fun of a Jew. I want to be the best friend that they have, not only for the sake of the gospel, but because of what God says, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And so this reference goes all the way back to that point in time. So you read here in verse number 9, look at the lesson outline, point number 1, and then I'll get back to the verse. Isaiah invites the enemies of Israel to associate themselves, to form a confederacy. In essence, Isaiah says, when you come against Israel, give it everything you've got. Why is that? Because ultimately he predicts their failure. He predicts that nations opposing Israel shall ultimately come to naught or come to nothing. Though used by God to judge his people, heathen nations would meet with his divine displeasure and would be destroyed. Success and conquest of God's people is always therefore temporary at best. Another counterpart to this, of course, is the book of Isaiah and the nation of Babylon coming against Judah. Judah would be deported because of the violation of the Palestinian covenant, it was the divine judgment of God, but if you read the end, you're going to find that Babylon will receive judgment from God because of her mistreatment of the Jewish people. Does everyone follow that? We as a nation, just as a practical aside, we as a nation need to maintain a strongly pro-Israel stance in this world. And being strongly pro-Israel does mean, it does mean being anti-Palestinian. Strong pro-Israel stance in this world. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches those things. So understand that ultimately these nations that come against Israel will be destroyed. Look at point number three. Well, initially fear-inducing, the denunciation of the Jewish state by her enemies shall not stand, and there's the word, for God is with us, verse number 10. The word Emmanuel in verse number 8. Notice that. It shall not stand. Again, the name Emmanuel appears, this time as the protector of his people, the Jews. Now listen carefully. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was very, very protective of his people. Unless he was using a foreign nation to judge his people and chasten them back to him, he was very, very protective of his people. That same Jesus stands guard over the Israel of today. Now, someone will say to you, well, Pastor Monty, that means that no one will ever, ever, ever cross the borders of Israel and invade them again. Oh, no, quite to the contrary. The Bible is very clear that there will be nations, that all the nations of the world during the tribulation period will come and seek to destroy, to stamp out Israel once and for all, and they will come in with such force and such power that it will look like they're about to completely decimate that nation. And then Jesus Christ himself shall return. And the Bible says when he goes to meet the Jews after that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that his vesture, his clothing, will be spattered with blood from Basra. That is from the Palestinian Authority. He will put down every enemy of the Jewish state. I would be very, very careful before I ever took up opposition to the Jew. But this is Isaiah's invitation to come. He's predicted the judgment. Now, look at, look at point C. Note the unmistakable reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. What did I just say? I just said that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old. Notice in verse number 8, the land is Emmanuel's land. Remember, Emmanuel, God with us, is the name given to the future son of the Virgin. How do I know? Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23 confirm that. Does everybody follow? Jesus Christ. The title Emmanuel is a name given to Jesus Christ. But it's interesting because this land belongs to this one called Emmanuel. Is everybody following the logic here? This land is his land, very specifically. He is named as the possessor of this land. Leviticus 25:23 speaks specifically of Israel's land. The land shall not be sold forever, the Lord said, for the land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Over and over, the Old Testament proclaims of Israel, the land is his. It is God's. The land is God. Any leader in Israel who doesn't know his Old Testament very well, who decides for the sake of peace to sliver off portions of the land and hand it over to the Palestinians, is in direct violation of the law of God and the covenant God established with his Old Testament people. The land belongs to the Lord. Well, who does it belong to? It's the land of whom, verse 8? The land of Emmanuel. Does everyone see? You understand that the son of the virgin, whose name is Emmanuel, is the one who owns the land. And according to Leviticus, the land belongs to whom? It belongs to the Lord. This is a veiled reference, slightly veiled reference, to the deity of Christ. Look at point number 2. The King James Version translates Emmanuel for us in verse number 10 as God is with us. Foreign powers cannot obliterate Israel because God is with his people, Israel. Now look at verse number 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So who is speaking? The Lord is speaking. Drop down to verse number 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Who are we speaking of? The Lord of hosts himself. Now look at point 3. Verses 11 and 13 describe Emmanuel as the Lord and the Lord of hosts respectively. In other words, Emmanuel, God with us, is the Lord of hosts himself. By the way, that's contained in the very name, God with us. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, the transcendent God came in the form of the incarnate Son. God himself was with us. God himself was with his nation. When Jesus walked in the temple, the predictions of the prophet was that the glory of the latter temple would outshine the glory of the former temple. Well, the latter temple was small compared to the former temple. Why did the prophet say that there'd be more glory in the smaller temple? Because God himself would walk in flesh in that temple. The Shekinah glory of God that came at the dedication of the temple, that wouldn't appear, but Jesus would appear. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When did he say those words? He said those words at the festival of lights that represented Jehovah being present. When Jesus said that, every person in the audience understood that he was claiming to be divine. He was using the backdrop of the lights, of the festival of lights, to promote that idea. And so here we have a comparison in the very word itself, God is with us, but also in the relationship of verses 11 and 13 to the Lord and to the Lord of hosts. So who is Jesus? He is the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. On Sunday morning, I preached from Acts chapter 26, the salvation testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it is interesting because when you look at the word Lord in the Greek New Testament, when it refers to Jesus, that is a reference point for deity, especially from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul understood the significance of the word Lord from an Old Testament theological background. He would call no one that except the Lord God Jehovah. Every time he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying Jesus Christ himself is God. I make this strong emphasis, and could talk about this for a long time. I make this strong emphasis because when doctrinal error enters any church or group, it usually impinges upon either the person or work of Christ. It is often a diminishing of his person. For example, to say that Jesus was just a great teacher, but he was not divine. He was not deity. That is a serious damage to the person of Christ. Well, Jesus, you know, he never didn't really resurrect. He just sort of revived in the coolness of the tomb. That's a huge attack on his work. And now listen carefully. You cannot be a Christian and reject the idea that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot. You cannot. And speaking to someone, I think I shared this the other day, and speaking to someone a while back, I was talking about witnessing this person, and this lady said, she said, I have no problem with God, but she said, I have a huge problem with Jesus. They are one and the same. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And I think this passage is a good reference point for that. Now let's look at some specific instructions to national Israel with application for today. The prophet has invited the nations to come. They're going to come in judgment. Verse number 11, the Lord spoke with me with a strong hand and instructed me I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. What does that mean? It means, first of all, this, don't be swayed by popular opinion and pressure. And the Lord is speaking to the prophet and saying this. Many of the Jews of Isaiah's day felt that Isaiah's preaching was a conspiracy with foreign powers to overthrow Israel. The prophet refused to consider their viewpoint. He trusted the revelation of God and not the opinions of men. Now, how is this practical for us today? Okay, everyone has an opinion and everyone seeks to pressure you. Don't be pressured in regard to these matters. Don't be pressured, especially in political things today. We were urged to vote our conscience. I urge you to vote the Bible. It's harder in this election coming up than it's ever been in any election that I can remember. Okay, I understand that. But we're facing choices and a lot of pressure. I think when this election cycle really gets rolling and the commercials start coming out, and I think when the debates start coming out, people are going to talk about it even more than they are now, and there's going to be pressure from opinion groups. And I have never seen the nation more divided. I was watching a special about Ronald Reagan, and when Ronald Reagan was elected shortly thereafter, how many remember Reaganomics? Do you remember Reaganomics? And he was able to convince 26 Democrats to cross lines to vote for his economic policy. And how many remember Mr. O'Neill? Do you remember Mr. O'Neill, Speaker of the House? When that happened, and Reagan won, and now his economic policy would become national policy. When that happened, it was striking to me that Mr. O'Neill picked up his phone, and he called the president, and he congratulated him. Do you think that would happen today? No. Be careful about this matter of public opinion. There are a lot of people with a lot of opinions, and the pressure will be on. Look at the back page of your lesson outline. Don't fear what others fear. I love how this is phrased in verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy or a conspiracy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Now notice what he says to the prophet. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. I love that phraseology. What does it mean? It means don't fear what other people are fearing. Isn't this good advice for Christians today? People have multiple fears. Popular fears are often fictitious. People of Isaiah's day feared a confederation or a conspiracy. They failed to recognize that God, not an unseen hand, accomplishes his sovereign will in nations. Okay? Remember that politics can be driven in large part by fear. You say, preacher, what does that mean? If we're reading the newspaper and we get troubled, we need to read the Bible. Fear not what they fear. Why? God is accomplishing his purpose. And it's interesting because you read the passages in Isaiah, don't you see how God uses the heathen to accomplish his purpose? God uses wicked heathen nations, but they accomplish his purpose. God can do these things. So while we should certainly be students of the time, we ought not to be fear-mongers. And we don't have to fear what other people fear. Why? Because we know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which he hath committed to us against that day. We're persuaded of that. Don't fear what others fear. Set the Lord apart in your thinking. Look at verse number 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The word sanctify means to set it apart. In other words, focus on him. Temper worldly concerns with the knowledge that God is in control. The proper focus of our fear is the Lord. In other words, our concern should be for his opinion, not the opinion of man. That's remarkable. Focus on him. Isaiah was living in a time when everything was about to fall apart. And he said the best thing that you could do as everything is falling apart, as the theocracy is going to be dismantled, the divided theocracy now will be dismantled piece by piece, first by the Assyrians, later by the Babylonians. He said the very best thing that you can do is straighten out your thinking and focus your heart on God. Fear of offending man is silly. Don't fear man. Fear of offending God is a serious matter. We sure have turned that around in our society today. You can say publicly just about any horrible, blasphemous thing about the God of the Bible, but don't you dare criticize any special interest group, regardless of how perverse they may be. We've come a long way in so-called Christian America. Preacher, why is that? I think part of it's the silence of the pulpit. I think part of it's the weakness of the pulpit, but we could stop there and preach for a long, long time. Trust in the Lord's personal protection. Look at verse number 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, notice that, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin, for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. What does that mean? We're to trust the Lord. The first part is those that fear the Lord find sanctuary in him. We might find ourselves in this culture increasingly anti-Christian, running to the rock which is our God. Coming to places of prayer, coming to places of Bible reading, seeking his face more. And by the way, wouldn't that be a benefit? It would be a tremendous benefit. We trust for personal protection. Those that fear the Lord will find a sanctuary in Him. Public policy may destroy a nation, but individuals can make God their refuge in troubled times. That's a good thought. Public, well, you say, Pastor Monty, you know, we just hate to watch everything going downhill. I hate it too. But we still have our God as our refuge. And by the way, shouldn't He have been foremost in our thinking anyway? See, sometimes everything is stripped away. The great example of this, by the way, in the Old Testament is the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is written after the prophet Jeremiah watched everything he loved in his beloved city Jerusalem and the beloved temple, after he watched everything sacked, destroyed, burned, and pillaged by the Babylonians. He wrote the book of Lamentations. And it's interesting because Lamentations means sorrow or weeping or mourning. He wrote that book, but in the midst of that book, he said when everything was stripped away, in essence, he said, that's when I saw the Lord afresh again. Maybe that's what it will take for God's people to seek the Lord. But these are advice. Isaiah gives advice for troubled times. Trust the Lord's message and protect the message. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and the law among my disciples. What is that saying? Well, the prophet's saying, hey, number one, preserve what I'm writing, preserve what I'm giving. But in a general sense, it is this, protect the message. Don't change the message. Preacher, society's changed. The pressure's on for you to change the message. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. I'm maybe just out of plain orneriness, but it's not going to happen. We will stick to the Bible and suffer the consequences. We're encouraged to preserve it. Why? If I compromise the message for a moment, the next generation doesn't get the truth. And there may come a time when preaching the truth becomes of legal consequence, and I will say, come what may, we will continue to do just that. And then verse 17, I love this, wait upon the Lord. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Isn't that an interesting poetic verse? What do you mean hides himself from the house of Jacob? Well, right now they're going to be under divine judgment. Right now the Assyrians are going to come in, and their disobedience has brought this. But he says, I'll wait for the Lord. When the Lord turns his back, he does so only for a moment. Make no mistake about it, God never forsakes his people. There's a whole line of theology that teaches God wrote Israel off and God is done with Israel and the Jew is meaningless and national Israel doesn't mean anything. You know, then that's crazy. God chastens his people, but he doesn't forsake them. By the way, if you believe that, then what's for him to keep from doing that to you if you step out of line? God never treats his people that way, but God does chasten. Sometimes God hides his face. He turns his back. What's a piece of good advice? It's to wait upon the Lord. That's in verse number 17. Now, look at verse 18, and I'll just summarize this quickly for you. Behold, the Lord, now this is the prophet Isaiah speaking. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Okay, the children, Shear, Jashub, and Meher, Shalal, Hashbaz. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. We've emphasized how the two sons were part of the prophecy. Their names were part of the prophecy. Look at what it says in verse number 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's pause there for a moment. Preacher, what is that talking about? Look at point number one. Isaiah's son served as prophecies. The youngest promised a remnant would one day return to Israel. This would be far future in its ultimate fulfillment from Isaiah's day. The oldest predicted Israel's immediate destruction by Assyria. God's people, now notice this, because God had given the prophet, God had given the prophet's sons, God had given the billboard that read Meher Shalal Hashbaz from the last session, you'll remember that. God had given them everything they needed to know about the immediacy of their future and details about their far future, including the prediction of the coming birth of the Messiah. God had given them everything they needed to know, and so God said this, point two, God's people were not to practice spiritism. Communication with the dead. God had given his word. God's people need seek no other revelation. I want everyone to look this way. God's people are given the Bible. I don't seek an experience or communication with a spirit. Now, I want to pause and say this. All spiritism is demonic. All of it. Okay, so the Ouija board that connects to some spirit realm, the Ouija board is demonic. No Christian should own one. No Christian should play with one. If you have one, Pastor Monty, you know, that's just a game that was produced by Parker Brothers. Throw it away, okay? It is a portal to hell. We shouldn't have tarot cards or fortune reading or all of these kinds of things. These customs that are heathen, those should be no part of Christian culture. They should be no part of a Christian home. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Because we have God's Word, we don't need the voice of something else. This is exactly what Isaiah was saying. He's saying, you have my prophecies, you have my sons, you have the predictive things that I've given you, that's all that you need. And in verse 20, he confirms that to the law and to the testimony, speaking of the Old Testament revelation. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Word of God is absolute truth and light. By the way, that verse was taken by my pastor, Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters, as the theme verse of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary of Minneapolis, to the law and to the testimony. And I often heard him say that. He said, if it doesn't conform to the book of God, we don't accept it, we don't believe it. If someone says something contrary to the Bible, it is because there is no light in them. Oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, there's spiritual light in every religion. Not if it's contrary to the book of God. He's Pastor Ryan, that's a hard-nosed position. Welcome to my world. To the law and to the testimony. Oh, Pastor Monty, I know some Mormon people, they're good people. Listen, the Mormon religion is contrary to the book of God. There is no light in them. Okay, I can afford to be exceedingly dogmatic when I'm standing on the Bible. When I'm standing on the Bible. And this is exactly what Isaiah was saying. There's no light. There's no godly revelation in any of these things. Now continue on, though, because we'll get quickly to the future prediction, verse 21. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. That means they'll be persecuted. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. What? This is interesting. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Look at point four. Prior to their regathering of faith, the Jews would go through a terrible time of tribulation, much of it focused on the land of Israel. Moses predicted this as early as Deuteronomy 4, verse number 20. Now listen. Remember what he said in verse 18. He said, my sons are given for signs. The oldest son was a near sign, predicting the Assyrians would come and would take care of Israel and Judah and carry Israel away captive. The youngest son, though, Shear-Jashub, we met him in chapter 7 at the pool. Remember where the prophet went to confront Ahaz at the pool? The youngest son, his name's a little different. His name's positive. His name says this, a remnant shall return. His name predicts a future time when the Jews will gather back together in their land. His younger brother predicts a time when the Jews will be taken from the land, but the older brother says the remnant shall return. You say, Pastor, when will that happen? It has never happened with Israel. Now listen carefully. The 10 northern tribes that were carried away captive by the Assyrians have never returned. Years later, Jeremiah, and some in Isaiah as well, of course, but Jeremiah predicted the coming of the Babylonians. The Babylonians would take care of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. They carried them away captive, but a generation or so later, they were allowed to return to the land. Those that returned to the land helped set the stage for the entire New Testament era. When the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they entered what is called their final diaspora, their dispersion across the whole earth. That was in 70 AD when the Romans came and said, we're done with this, and scattered Jews across the entire earth. We said, Pastor Monty, what about all these promises of Israel and Judah one day being united together as a nation and coming back to the land? What about all these promises? They will be fulfilled in the name of Isaiah's oldest son, Shear-Jashub. A remnant shall return. One day, every Jew from the face of the whole earth will be called by the Lord himself to return to that land. You say, Preacher, when will this be? take all of the prophetic scriptures and compare them together, and you will find that this time period will be at the close of the tribulation period. After Jesus comes again and puts down the enemies of the Jewish state, he will then call for all Jews from every section of the world to come. The Bible says he will hiss, or he will whistle for them, and they will come. They will have ease in travel. Rivers will dry up as they're coming. You say, preacher, what are they doing? They're coming to Israel. Why are they coming to Israel? According to the prophet Ezekiel, they are going to come to meet with Jesus, their Messiah. Zechariah said in 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There will be repentance. They will mourn. Zechariah 13:1, there will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. I love our song we sing, the fountain filled with blood. Drawn from whose veins? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There will be that fountain. There will be national repentance. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 11? The Bible says, Paul, talking about the state of the Jewish people whom he loved and whom he wished to be saved, Paul said this, ultimately, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, he said this in Romans 11, and so I think verse 26, he said, all Israel shall be saved. What does it mean? The nation gathered back together. Ezekiel the prophet says that the nation will come under the rod of the covenant. Jews will look upon Jesus, and they will recognize him as Messiah. They will believe in him as Lord, and they will accept him as their Savior. But before that happens, the nation of Israel will go through tremendous dark days of the tribulation period. Oh, Pastor Monty, all this sounds so fantastical. Not when you read your Bible. Because Jesus took a whole section in the book of Matthew, Matthew 24, 25, called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus described the nature of this precise time. And he said that ultimately God would spare the people of Israel, and they would come to faith in him. Here's what I'm saying tonight, church. Don't you love the Bible? I just love it. I just love it. The pieces fit together. If someone said to me, I've asked my man, I don't believe the Bible is really the Word of God. They just have never looked. They've just never studied. All of these pieces of the puzzle fit together perfectly. Jesus made reference to these times. And now we watch today as the stage has never been better set for the return of Christ. So, preacher, what set the stage? The rebirth of Israel on May 14th, 1948. End time events can now be fulfilled with precision, literally, because the state of Israel exists. Things that people looked at before and said, that's just figurative speech. All of a sudden, Israel as a nation is reborn, and everything the prophet said can be fulfilled in its most literal sense in a future time. And while I make no prediction, of course, I think and hope and pray a future time not too far from our own. And with the Apostle John, we would pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word tonight. The pictures, the illustrations, the young men whose names predict both a near and far future for your people Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the power of this word, for the detail of the Bible. Lord, tonight we have but scratched the surface, and yet as we've done so, we've seen your glory and sensed your presence. Spirit of God, I pray you'll give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, to draw points of application to our own time. But more than that, help us, Lord, to look for the promise of your coming. We praise you and thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.